that it's a legitimate ministry which any one of you could have. Anybody that thinks you couldn't possibly teach one other person. I'm glad to see. Yeah, you don't think you could? Well, of course, I'm not excluding the fact that you draw upon the resources that are available to any Christian. But what I'm pointing out is, you know, there are people that say, I couldn't do this, I couldn't do that, I'm not able, I'm not gifted, I don't have the talent. What I'm pointing out is this is a ministry for anybody. And as a matter of fact, it's the most valuable ministry. I would like to know how many professional ministers have not brought one person to a point of maturity. After a life of preaching, can't point to one person who's out there producing today. And that's why, no matter where I've been, I've always tried to find at least one or two that I felt were faithful, in whom I could invest my time and have hope that I would someday see them producing for their own lives. You can't do it in a large congregation. I'm telling you, you just can't do it. You cannot train disciples, make disciples at a long distance. So I hope you see what I'm talking about. There's a great lack of people who are willing to pay the price. And it is a price. It takes time. You have to go with them, bear with them when they go through their problems. Pray with them. And counsel with them sometimes. And one of the things that I find is the average new Christian, young Christian, doesn't know how to proceed. Doesn't know how to proceed. He thinks, well, I'll go to church. Fine, we're glad he goes to church. But will he, listening to sermons for the rest of his life, become a mature person capable of instructing others? At least one other. I believe that if everyone in this class would have one person at the end of his life that he could say, I know that person is born again, filled with the Spirit, equipped with the knowledge of how to deal with others, you would have fulfilled a purpose, a real purpose in your life for the kingdom of God. And the thing is, if you decide, I'm going to have one at least, you probably will have two, because it'll bring you so much satisfaction. And so I hope you'll go back to wherever you go, to whatever situation, with an eye for somebody who is hungry, wants to go, wants to learn. And how sad it is if there is somebody that wants to learn and nobody will feed him. So there's absolutely no reason why you shouldn't, in the course of your life, find people along the way who would appreciate your time and your love and your interest and thank you for your willingness, yeah?
People that go around and listen to parts and that, you know,
yeah.
Do you,
Oh, sure. That's evangelism. That's evangelism. And great. I mean, you can't train a person until he's saved. And I'm for anything that is effective as far as reaching out and getting people. But what I'm saying is, what do you do with them when they're saved? Usually, you leave them. Usually, you say, well, tonight I thought I'd stress the Word, because I guess you all know how important it is for a young Christian to get into the Word. But this is a pretty good illustration. What we usually say to that new babe in Christ is, there's the kitchen. Go in there and find yourself a meal. You think a six-month-old baby can do it? I mean, that's just the same as handing them the Bible when they're freshly converted and say, here's the Bible, it's all in there, just go ahead and read it.
But doesn't the Holy Spirit take part in revealing himself to them?
I believe the Holy Spirit normally uses people. He can. Nothing that God can't do. But I wonder why there are such verses as the one we're studying tonight. The things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Why didn't Paul say to Timothy, just let the Holy Spirit do the job? I mean, we're not talking about it being impossible. Sure, the Holy Spirit can do anything. But I would say normally, especially if you're the one that led them to Christ, you are in an excellent position to be their elder brother and to feed them and instruct and direct. And I think I pointed out to you that we've got, what is it, 7 letters in the New Testament just because somebody thought there was one person valuable enough to write him a letter. So I'm afraid we duck out our responsibility with that kind of thinking. I'm afraid we say, well, go ahead, the Holy Spirit will take over now, and I'm not necessary anymore in this life. I mean, you could say that about everybody. I mean, why go to church? The Holy Spirit can do it. Why should they go and listen to the Scriptures every Sunday? If the Holy Spirit can do it, He can, but I'd say it's unusual, abnormal. Yeah? That's exactly what you want to do. You want them to bring them to self, being able to feed themselves and grow on their own as soon as possible. But the question is, will they do it without any direction? Will they do it without anybody that cares? I think really that was the idea of the church, that it should nurture the babes. And nurturing is hard to do at a distance. It's pretty, I mean, anyone that's had a baby will know there needs to be individual care for that baby to be treated properly and cared for. A favorite verse of mine on this is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Now let's read why he's called some people to be pastors and teachers. Somebody read it for us, please. 11, and well, actually, the whole thing hangs together. This is one of those long sentences that Paul writes. 11, I guess, really, it ends properly at 16. Somebody read it loud and clear. That verse 16 is kind of it's a very complicated expression, but what it really says is, in a body, every joint, every facet of that body serves the whole body. We all do different things to make the body complete. But did you get that first part there? He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, it says in King James. Who is supposed to do the ministering? Who is supposed to do the ministry? Read it. Yeah. The saints. That was the idea. That's why you have pastors and teachers. And what do? They instruct. And, of course, the most effective instruction that I know is man to man. And We pretty much think of numbers as being the mark of success. If you've got six people, that's all right in your Sunday school class, but if you have 26, that's a lot better. I'm not so sure. I know this, that the larger numbers you have, the less time you'll have with the individual. And again, I'd like to stress for you, Jesus, the Son of God, who must have done only those things that were most useful for the kingdom of heaven, spent a major part of his time with 12 men. So if the Son of God thought 12 was big enough, I don't know how many I need to feel like I'm doing something worthwhile. So that's the verse that I think tells us exactly how it is supposed to work, and it really works that way. For the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fit and held together by every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, the whole body, for the building up of itself in love. He makes that whole thing depend upon the saints being taught. And I don't think they're being taught much. I really don't. Not in the average church service. Not when I don't see anybody taking notes on anything they hear. And I know good and well, if I asked them 3 days later what I preached on last Sunday, then none of them could tell me. If I told a joke, they usually remember that. So we're messing up. We really are, as far as following the scriptural pattern for building the church. And whenever I am asked to teach in one of our torchbearer schools, I always ask, is anybody going to talk about man-to-man work? Because I feel that this is the ideal situation. Because when are you going to have time like this again in your life, where for 5 months you're going to be dealing daily with the basic things, the basic concepts of Scripture? I just hope you don't miss the opportunity. I just hope that you don't fail to see that God can use you in a remarkable way if you're equipped to teach one person when you finish here. Because if everyone in this class starts to multiply, don't forget the rice. 64 times of multiplication of one grain of rice. And you have so much rice you could never shovel it all. And that's simply multiplication. Wonderful principle, multiplication. 1, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64. It really goes. And I know that the figures I was giving you last night about the population of the world we've got 1 million believers, no question about it. I'm pretty sure we've got 1 million full-time Christian workers. If you count all the seminaries, all the Bible schools, all the churches, all the Bible classes, all the Sunday schools, you count all of that, I'll bet you've got 1 million full-time Christian workers in the world. And all they have to do is reach 12 people. But of course, each time they reach that one, train him to go and reach somebody else so that he can do the same thing for somebody else that you did for him. Then you're 4, then you're 8, and 16, and on it goes. So we may be small as far as the world population is concerned, but we have a principle that can be mighty. If we just work it. If we just work it. And to work it, it takes somebody who's prepared first to get the basics down in their own heart and life And secondly, to love somebody else enough to find them and instruct them and stay with them until they can do the same thing for somebody else. That's all it takes. And I'm sure that that is the secret of the New Testament growth, the church, the early church in the New Testament. Did you ever notice what it says there right after Pentecost? Acts 2, take a look. Somebody read verse 41 and 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There was a school that was immediately formed right after the 3,000 were converted, apparently. These people were hungry to know, and the apostles were ready to teach them. They'd had a postgraduate course with the best teacher in the world. I would say that that was the most important thing that Jesus did apart from dying for the world, and that was to leave 11 trained men behind to take over this job immediately when the church began on the day of Pentecost. That was the most important thing he did. If he hadn't done that, you know what would have happened? There would have been 3,000 converts, and when they would have died, the church would have been finished. So they were continually devoting themselves, continually, daily. And it went on like that, I'm sure, all throughout the early church. Well, let's talk a little practically now how you would do this. The first trick is to find a faithful man. And usually a young convert is the best faithful person because he's excited still about what God has done in his life. If he's not excited about it, I wouldn't think he was converted. So if he's excited and wants to know, you let him know that you are happy about it and that you'd be glad to spend some time with him. Now, I don't think you can afford to let it just be sort of you drop by whenever you need a little help. I think you need to be specific about it. I think you should say to them, why don't we meet once a week, and I'll give you some instruction about things which I've learned in my own life that really work, and I'm happy about it, and I'd like to share it with you. So let's meet on Tuesdays right after school at 4 o'clock, and we'll spend 1 hour together. Be specific. And if he agrees to do it, hold him to it. And if he drifts in at 4:30 once or twice, I would say, now look, I am interested enough in you that I'm going to spend time with you. But the one thing I ask is that you take it seriously. And if you don't want to take it seriously, let me know. Because I don't want to waste my time on sick children when there are healthy children out there that need care and are not getting it. I know it sounds hard, but I also know that you can waste an awful lot of time with somebody that doesn't really want to grow. I mean, I'll give them a chance. I'll bear with them for a while. But once I know that it really doesn't make that much difference to them, then I say, well, I'll tell you what you do. You think about it, and when you think you're ready to go with me, come back around and tell me. But for the present, I'm afraid you're not ready. Let's drop it. We coddle our babies sometimes. And we waste our time. And they get into a bad habit of thinking, oh, well, I can take it any way I like. And if I feel like it, I can come. And if I don't, well, it won't hurt. I can try it again. I mean, I think it's a shame that people are willing to go to college classes and be on time, but when it comes to things having to do with the Word of God, they can take it just when, however it might suit their fancy. I want them to know that it's important enough to be punctual and faithful. So you don't have to be hard, but I think you need to let them know, I'm serious about this, and if you're not, tell me, and I'll go find somebody else. So be definite. Loving, but definite. I'm afraid another thing that has been messed up in our thinking, and that is we think that love is tolerant of anything, will excuse anything, will overlook anything. I think there's a place for toughness in love. I think you have to love them enough to discipline them sometimes. Certainly that's true with children, isn't it? Love cannot be soft. Love cannot be indulgent. Love is not sentimental. So be definite. All right. They're going to be there at 4 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon. What are you going to do with them? You better have some definite ideas to do when they come. Because if they find that if you're not prepared, they'll probably think it's not very important. So I think one of the first things you'll want to do is introduce them into the Word of God. And develop in them a love for it. I think it's dangerous to just put a Bible in a young Christian's hands and say to them, well, you just read it and it'll do you some good. There was, I'm not sure now how, it seems like this happened, I think when I was a chaplain and we were going overseas, and I don't know if you know how they do that, but they put you to a port of embarkation, which means your unit is in a camp close by the harbor, and especially in wartime, they try to get you on the ship without making it too obvious. Many times they put you on the ship at night. But you're waiting there in the port of embarkation until you're loaded on the ship. And one of the things they do is to give you final equipment before you go overseas. And they gave chaplains a little service New Testaments. I think the Gideons put them out. And so they were distributed to anybody that wanted one. They were made so you'd fit in your shirt pocket. And this one fellow picked up the New Testament. He said, hey, I've never had a Bible in my hand before. He says, I'll take it. So he took it in his pocket and was gone a couple hours. And finally he came back and tossed it on the table. And he said, hey, you can have it. He said, it reads like a telephone book. What happened? Nobody knows what happened? And what's in Matthew 1? The genealogical tables, and he couldn't pronounce all those names. But how sad, because, you know, that to him you start page 1, and it happens that page 1 of Matthew has a lot in it that you'd have to understand why there's a genealogical table of Jesus in there. If you know a little about the Old Testament, you'd understand it. But if you're absolutely brand new, you wouldn't know, would you? So I wonder how many times that's happened with a young Christian. They've been told how wonderful the Bible is, and everybody says you ought to read it. So they pick it up and they start, well, let's see, where will I read, you know? And probably turn over to some of the laws in Leviticus and they can't figure out how in the world that applies to them. And they give it up. Well, where would you tell somebody to start reading the Bible? Why? The other Gospels weren't? Must be right. Yeah? James. That's interesting. Why? That's kind of interesting because I can still remember when I struggled getting into the Bible. I started reading James and I said, man, I can understand this. Because it's very practical. But I really do think it's very wise to get them acquainted with the life of Jesus as soon as possible. Because, of course, he's the center of our faith. And so I'd say one of the Gospels probably is the best place. But I find John a little difficult because, let's take a look at those first few verses of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Do you suppose they would immediately discover who the Word is right there? It doesn't say that, who it was, does it? And then it starts talking about there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. And I think it would be pretty easy for a person to say, what in the world is he talking about here? What's the Word? It's capitalized, so it looks like a proper name. And let's see. The name Jesus Christ actually doesn't come into it until verse 17. To find out who the Word was. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. You know, it's not impossible to understand, but I'd say it's not easy right there to grasp what it's all about. I think that Luke reads more like a story and starts off pretty interesting right at the beginning than any of the other Gospels. Well, before we get into that, what I found was kind of interesting. Paul, writing to his son in the gospel, Timothy, tells him five different ways to get into the Bible. Let's take a look at 1 and 2 Timothy. Five ways. We'll start off with 2 Timothy. This worked a little better with the King James because they've changed some of the key words on me, but let's see how it reads. Verse 13. 2 Timothy 1:13. Somebody read. What you heard from me, Timothy, my son in the gospel. So Timothy had the privilege of hearing one of the greatest missionaries in the world preach the Word of God, teach the Word of God. So number one, the first way to get help from the Word of God is hearing. And of course, that's why we go to church, because we can hear the Word of God there. And there's no substitute for that, incidentally. I really believe that an awful lot of people today don't give it enough value. You know, you hear it all the time these days, you don't have to go to church to be a good Christian. And, of course, that's right. You can be a Christian without going to church. But I don't know why a Christian wouldn't want to go. Because God ordained that a church should be in this world as a witness of Him, as a place to encourage Christians and teach and instruct and bless. So hearing, that's number one, the easiest way. And I think I should encourage that young Christian to find a place where he can hear the Word of God every Sunday. And if he hasn't got a church home, give him some direction. Steer him to at least a place where the Word of God is faithfully preached. Timothy had the good fortune to have somebody who would let him hear the Word of God. All right. The next way we find in 1 Timothy. First Timothy 4:13. He's writing to Timothy and he says, until I come, give attention to reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So the second way to get help from the Word of God is to read it. I firmly believe that every Christian ought to have a reading program as well as a study program. Because in studying the Scripture, you probably don't read a lot. You probably concentrate on a certain portion. But since we have a book made up of 66 books, there ought to be a reading program that puts us in touch with the contents of the Bible within a fairly short period of time. I think you really should be reading through the Bible once a year. And it's not too hard to do. If you read three chapters a day, you can do it. I've been reading two places. Well, I've started reading three now. And that is start with Genesis and Matthew and Psalm 1. And then read in all three of those places every day. So I get in three verses, and I'm getting some of the history of the Old Testament. I'm getting some of the poetical writing, Psalms. And I'm getting the New Testament. And in that way, you can get through the Bible every year. And that doesn't take too long. It'll take you, I think I can read most of the three chapters in 15 minutes, 20 minutes at the most. And everybody's got 20 minutes if they want to take it. So reading is very important, and it's amazing, really, how few Christians are actually faithful in reading. You'd think that it would be the obvious thing to do, to read the book. We're people of the book. We're dependent on the book. And if the book isn't true, we might as well cash it in. And we claim that book is the basis of our faith. You'd think Christians would automatically say, I've got to know the contents. I've got to understand the teaching. Well, you can't do it without reading. Hearing is fine and good and valuable, but to get it down into your life, I believe you have to read it. Have a reading program. All right, the third way is found in 2 Timothy 2:15. Again, the New Translation stole the word I like very much, but the same idea is still there, 2:15. I imagine some of you have learned the verse, haven't you? Study to show. Nobody knows 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does it mean, rightly dividing? Yeah, interpreting it properly. So he says study. It doesn't say study in my translation. What does yours say? Somebody read 2:15. Be diligent, it says. But King James says study, and I like the word. There is a difference between reading and studying. And I would suggest that you have a Bible study notebook that you keep with your Bible for the rest of your life. I think you should have that notebook handy all the time. I would hope that when you go to church, you'd never go without the notebook. Because if you're really interested in becoming an equipped Christian, you're going to want to rehearse the things you've heard and go over them and think about them again. And I think you couldn't do better than to tell that young Christian that he should have a Bible study notebook and have it available and start using it. I would very soon give him a study project. For example, to say Galatians 5 has the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, right, side by side. Will you go through them and see how many of the fruit of the Spirit you think you're bearing, how much of the works of the flesh you still have to overcome, and work that out and write it down and tell me what you think about it. Well, we'll go through the rest of this on the next session. The time is up. We have a little break.